Please turn in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews 3. Last week we looked at just one verse, verse 1. This week we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 as a unit. So please stand with me as we hear the voice of God as He speaks by His Word. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted more worthy or counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray. Father, we sang only a few moments ago that by your word you create faith. Our hearts. You create what you command, and so we pray that you would do that now, that you would create and sustain and strengthen faith in every person that is here. We pray that Christ would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you read your bulletin, you may have seen that the title of this message is Jesus is Better Than Moses. And as we read the text, you probably noticed that's kind of the theme of these six verses. It's a comparison and a contrast between Jesus and Moses. So I want to start with a quick poll. If you've spent some time this week struggling with whether Jesus or Moses is better, raise your hand. Nobody. Then you're dismissed. We can just go home. It might seem this is kind of irrelevant at first, because we don't like wrestle with it in that way. We don't think about it in those terms. But of course, we know it's not irrelevant. All scripture is profitable for God's people. But when we understand what this is about, what's the deal with Moses, then it starts to make more sense. So the book of Hebrews is written originally to Jewish Christians. That was the original audience. And they grew up with Moses is the man. Right? Moses is everything. He's the great prophet. He is the one who led the people out of slavery in Egypt and into, well, the wilderness, not into the land. And Moses was the mediator of the covenant between God and Israel. And that's the big deal here. That's why this is so important. That's how he functions. So Moses doesn't just mean, oh, some guy that lived a while back and we think he's better than Jesus. He represents the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. He represents the priesthood through which Israel could enter the presence of God. He represents the responsibilities of that covenant, which was the law of the Old Testament. And these Christians, from their Jewish background, are being pulled back toward Moses now. Pulled back toward the Old Covenant, back to the law. That was their temptation. Now, why were they being pulled back? Three reasons. First, there is in our hearts the unceasing lure of legalism. Now, the law itself doesn't teach legalism. It doesn't teach that if you follow the law, then you are right with God and you will be saved, or that it is a means towards right living, even perfect living. But by nature, we seek to make ourselves righteous by our own rule keeping, and so we pick up on the law. If I just obey all these commands, then I will be righteous. And I'd suggest we do a similar thing. I was once speaking with a woman at work, a different work long ago, many moons ago. She said that she liked topical preaching. She said it's more practical. She said, I don't want to hear about doctrine and theology. I just want to know, what should I do? And there's a name for that religion, and it's called legalism. That's how the Pharisees lived. I just want to know what to do. I just want a list of rules that I know I can measure up. And if I do them, then I'm good. And if I don't, then I feel bad about myself. It's legalism. Give me my do's and don'ts. Even if we know the gospel, we drift in that direction. We wake up with that as our default. I need to do the right things so that I can be accepted before God. It's wired into us. The second reason why they were being pulled back to the law, to Moses, was to avoid persecution. Now, where does that fit in? Well, the church was being persecuted because they were Christians, but if they would have been Jews, they would have been less persecuted because they had special status, and they certainly wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews, which is probably happening also. They wanted some sort of hybrid position. I want to be a Christian and a Jew, because then I'll be protected. So there's this pressure. Let's go back to Moses. Now, we experience something of this. It's not to go back to Moses, probably. This world won't reward you for going back to the Old Covenant very much. But we feel this pressure to keep a foot into the world in which we were saved from. Because if we do enough to look like the world won't bother us. But we also want to have enough Christianity in us that we'll still be a Christian. So you try to find that sweet spot. But Jesus says, if we love the praise of men, we don't have God. So there's no sweet spot in the middle. Now, third temptation, to go back to Moses and the law, is less sinister in some ways. It's just a genuine confusion about what do we do with all that stuff? What do we do with Moses and the law? Have you ever read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and wonder, what do I do with all this? Am I supposed to build a tent in my yard and sacrifice a goat? It's a good day of camping, I think. But we wonder, well, what do we do with all that stuff? Why do we eat pork? Do you know why? Well, we just don't do that anymore. Why? Now imagine the early Christians, they're coming from a Jewish background. Every day of their lives, from infancy, was you keep the law of Moses. That's what you do. You do not eat these foods. You do not do this on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. You do not do that, and you do these things. But now they find themselves in Christ. What do we do with the law? Do we keep bringing sacrifices to the temple? Do we circumcise our sons? Do the Gentiles do that when they get converted? Do we take those who eat bacon and stone them to death outside the camp? These are not obvious to the early church. We have the benefit of the New Testament, and I think we're still kind of confused. How do we relate to the law? I think chances are there's Christians in this room that have no idea why we eat pork, why we think it's okay. We've been taught that. What's happening now? All right. Thought it was the rapture. We're all here. Question is, what do we do with Moses? What do we do with the Old Covenant? What do we do with the law? That's what this passage is about. We're going to look at it in five sections. The first is the main call to consider Jesus. The second is how Jesus and Moses are alike. The third and fourth are how they are different, how Jesus is in fact superior. And then fifth, a final call to hold fast our confession. So number one, the call to consider Jesus in verse one. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, we looked at this last week the entire time. We won't spend a ton of time here, but I want to emphasize one thing. And the particular thing I want to notice is, who is the writer speaking to when he says, consider Jesus? He's not speaking directly to those who don't know Jesus. This isn't what we would call an evangelistic call. He's speaking to those who do know him, who are already holy brothers, who are already sharers in a heavenly calling. He says, you Christians, you need to consider Jesus. So that's what we want to do. That's what we want to do as a church. Consider Jesus. And what he is, who he is and what he has done. So maybe you're new to church and you say, this pastor talks about a lot of different things. What's the main idea of this church? What are we here for? So I want to give it to you in summary form. God created everything. He created you. He created the universe so that we would display his glory forever. That's foundational. But the first man, Adam, fell into sin. And sin is any rebellion against God. Sin is to love created things in the place of the Creator. And that's what we all were by birth. We love sin. We love creation. We are idolaters at heart by nature. We've exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. And we've said, I will be God. I will decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. And because God is good, he cannot permit what is evil. And what is most evil is when creatures like you and me imagine ourselves to be more precious than God. And so the goodness of God is a big problem for you if you are an idolater, if you worship yourself. Therefore, every human being is born in sin and under the just wrath of a holy God. And there's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves, not that we desire to, by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy and zealous for the glory of his name, sent his Son into the world to save sinners. So in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is himself God, took on human flesh and became a man named Jesus in Nazareth. He entered into our suffering. He experienced the curse of sin in this world, even though he himself never sinned. And being the sinless God-man, he died, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. He bore the wrath of God in the place of wicked sinners like you and me. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, showing that the debt had in fact been paid, that the death could no longer hold him. He was raised in a new body that is not subject to sin and death anymore. He ascended into heaven, where he was crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he lives to represent us, his people, before the throne room of God. And he is coming back one day to judge the world in righteousness. The righteous will be raised to eternal glory to reign with him, and the wicked will be raised to eternal judgment to suffer torment along with the demons. And until he comes, he commands all men and women and children to repent, to turn from sin, and to believe the gospel, to put your hope fully in Jesus Christ. In faith, We are united with Christ such that everything that is His becomes ours, His righteousness, in exchange for our filthy garments. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God commands us to repent and believe that gospel. And that gospel is not just to make people Christians, it is for Christians. I think we sometimes think we become a Christian by considering Jesus. And then we do other stuff. We move on. Then we go back to the law. Then we go on to 7 steps to a better marriage, which, by the way, is the law. It's just our own law. Or we say, oh, I'm going to move on from Jesus to now start going fighting against sin. Now, overcoming sin matters. And good marriages matter, but we don't arrive at those things by moving on from Jesus, ever. Every remaining sin that's in our lives is because we don't understand or grasp or put our trust in something about Jesus. Every sin is a failure to believe in who Jesus is and what He's done in some area. And so we need to consider Christ as the answer. That means that every one of us can serve as a counselor for other believers. Did you know that? That's the call. Consider Christ. We can serve one another as counselors. You say, I don't have a counseling degree. I don't either. We just hired Pastor Nick to be our counselor, and he doesn't have one either, right? He doesn't have one. Because it doesn't matter if you have a counseling degree. Do you know Jesus? That's how it works. So you can, if you're a woman, you take a sister out for coffee and she shares her troubles and you say, have you considered Jesus in these areas? That's how we do it. Consider Jesus. Point number 2. Now we're going to see the similarity between Jesus and Moses. So we're going to consider Jesus the rest of this time. So we see this in verse 2. It says, who, that's Jesus, was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. They were both faithful. Now in this same passage, the writer is going to tell us Jesus is in fact better than Moses. The rest of the book, he's going to tell us the old covenant that came through Moses is obsolete and ready to pass away. We'll look at that in a minute. He's going to tell us the priesthood that Moses brought is not in effect. And so we might assume this author has some kind of issue with Moses, right? Moses is no good, he's saying. Well, he's not saying that. And he reminds us that Moses was in fact faithful in all of God's house. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. In the story, Moses' brother and sister have decided, Moses alone can't have this place. We should probably help him out. We should probably share in his glory. And God says, not so fast. He says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Don't mess with Moses. The Jews understood that. He's faithful in all God's house. He is given authority over the entire household of God. He didn't just govern the lobby of the church building. Everything was under his authority. And so he's not belittling Moses. Moses was God's man. It corresponds to how this book started in Hebrews 1 verse 1. Long ago and at many times God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. When Moses speaks, God speaks, is the message. He was faithful. He was trustworthy. We ought to trust Moses. We ought to trust our Old Testaments. There's a movement to unhitch from the Old Testament. The claim is that Old Testament is primitive. It's just how some men understood religion at the time. we should just disregard it, they say. Absolutely not. Moses is faithful in all of God's house. By the way, if you disregard the Old Testament, you have to cut out half of the New Testament. The whole book of Hebrews is a commentary on the New Testament in Christ. So, it's all gone. Later on in this chapter, the writer will base his whole argument on a biblical story found in the writings of Moses. So we don't reject them. We don't discard the words of the law. We interpret it in the light of the new covenant, but we don't reject it. So our first response to Moses and the old covenant and the law is this. Don't ignore it. Don't treat it as though it's not really God's word, as if it's unimportant. We don't have to belittle Moses to say Jesus is better than Moses. Point three. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. Look at verses 3-4 again. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So he's established. We don't belittle Moses. We don't toss him. But now he gets to the point he's trying to make, is that Jesus is more glorious. He's higher than Moses. It's a matter of comparison. The Jews thought, nothing's higher than Moses. Nothing. But Moses is lower than Jesus. Jesus is higher than Moses. They said, we are people of Moses. We're people of the law. Our identity is we have the law of God. We are distinct because we have Moses and the law. But why is Jesus more glorious? Because the builder of a house has more honor than the house. It's an important argument. It says, Moses is just part of the house. As special as he was, as particular as he was, he did not build the house. Moses' power did not lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses didn't give a covenant with the people. He mediated it, but it wasn't his covenant. Moses didn't forgive sins. Moses didn't call for himself a people. He was part of the people. The builder of all things is God, not Moses. Now notice what that says about Jesus. Notice the argument. Jesus is worth more glory than Moses because the builder has more glory than the house. Right? Jesus is the builder. Moses is the house. And then it says, builder of all things is God. This text tells us Jesus is God. Jesus is the builder. God is the builder. No wonder he's worth more glory, right? God incarnate. Jesus builds the house. The house, we'll see, is the people of God. We see that at the end of the passage. It says, you are the house, if you hold fast. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So easy to forget that. Jesus builds the church. We like to say, oh, pastor such and such, he built up that church. Or we're going to grow this church through innovation. We're going to grow the church now because we hired a decent-looking pastor for once. We're going to explode, seeker-sensitive. Hire the rap guy, hip-hop. Sorry. It's Jesus that builds the church, often through hip-hop. And other forms of music. Amen. There's a precious verse that should be precious to all of us in light of some valleys God is walking us through in these past few months. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. You see that? Who arranges the members? God does. According to his arrangement. That's amazing. Last Sunday we welcomed two new members, Jonathan and Lisa. Why did they join our church? Well, they chose to, which is true. We didn't force them. That would be unpleasant. But behind that, God chose them. That's what it says. God said, right now, you need Jonathan and Lisa and their family in Grace Life Church. And we say, amen. That's up to God. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is the one who builds the house? Not man. A lot of the men I looked up to in the early days of when I got saved were faithful at the time, and many of them are still faithful, but some of them have abandoned faithfulness. They've gone after the applause of the world, and they've abandoned the gospel entirely. It's sad. But they never built the house. The Lord did, by the gospel. Moses and the law he mediated did not build the house. Now catch that part. The law didn't build the house of God ever, and it doesn't today either. The law does not call people out of darkness into light. The law doesn't build the church. The house is built by God through the gospel. The law doesn't achieve those things. The law is a servant, not the builder. Point number four, I think it is. You see another contrast between Jesus and Moses? Verse 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Massively important topic that's going to come up all the way through the book of Hebrews. Moses' role, the law's role, was to testify to things that were to be spoken later. What in the world does that mean? It means that the old covenant with Israel in Sinai and in the land functioning there was a real covenant made between a real God and real people named Israel. But its primary function is to point to Christ who was yet to come. The book of Hebrews calls the old covenant and its laws, it says it's shadows. It's type of what is yet to come. It's a prediction of a greater reality. So the overarching message of Moses is a true priest is coming. A true sacrifice for sin is coming. Purification is truly coming. The true kingdom is coming. The true king is coming. A true mediator is yet to come. That's what we're to learn from Moses. That's how the New Testament writers understand these things. Look at, I'll just read them quickly. But John 5:46 to 47, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Clear as day, right? Moses wrote about Jesus. Or Luke 24:27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. 1 Peter 1:10-11. Concerning the salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So God spoke many times in many ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken in Son. He spoke through Moses as a servant to testify about what was yet to come. But in Christ, he has spoken definitively. The yet to come is now here in Christ. We have God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. What was foretold is now revealed. So before a son is grown, the house is governed by a steward or a servant. That's the analogy he's working with here. This steward has considerable authority in the house. He can tell the son what to do, in fact. Now, that analogy doesn't quite work, but the steward has basically full authority over the house. But when the son is grown, he becomes the master of the house, and the house is no longer governed by a servant. That's the picture. In Christ, the house of God is not governed by the servant anymore. The Son has taken his place. So what we need to understand is that because the old covenant functioned as a testimony, as a servant of what was yet to come, now that Christ has come, the old covenant is no longer in force as a covenant. We need to grasp that. The writer to the Hebrews will make clear throughout this book, the old covenant as a covenant is no longer in effect. It's put strongly in Hebrews and other places. So Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is and growing old is ready to vanish away. Or Hebrews 10, verse 9, speaking of the old covenant versus the new covenant, he says he does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second one. The word does away with is really a mellow, that's a mellow translation. It usually means to kill something or to plan to kill something. Condemn it to death. Or Paul in Ephesians 2:15, he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So we need to understand this clearly. The old covenant, says, is abolished. It's no longer in effect as a covenant. It's not as though, as Christians, we join the old covenant just with some renovations now in the new covenant. It's a whole new covenant. The old one is demolished. And a new one stands in its place. That's why you can go home and eat some bacon-wrapped shrimp this afternoon. And I'd recommend it. You should understand why you can do that and not be guilty. You need to understand that theologically, because otherwise you read your Old Testament and you're like, I shouldn't eat bacon. Or, oh, we just don't care about the Old Testament. Gone. Those are both wrong. It's because we're not under that covenant. It's a different covenant. There's been a change in the priesthood, and if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. It's Hebrews 7:12. We live under a new law of Christ. Now, does that mean we just rip those parts out? You might think so. But that's not the case. The law covenant, as a testimony, is still a testimony. It still tells us true things about God and about how he relates to people. And one example is the old covenant sacrifices prepare us to understand Christ's sacrifice. We wouldn't understand a lot of what Christ did without the pictures of the Old Testament. Pastor Nick did a whole series from Jonah showing us Christ's work testified beforehand in Jonah. The Old Covenant laws about ritual impurity help us understand why the church must be pure of sin. The Old Covenant laws about putting a fence around your roof, if you have an open roof, help us understand what does it mean to love my neighbor. They instruct us in many ways. God's law in the Old Testament reveals something of his righteousness, even though it's not a perfect standard. All right, Jesus says, some of the things in the law were there because you're a wicked nation and you needed laws to rein in the wickedness. Even if they're not the ideal standard, they teach us something about the righteousness of God. I'll give you an illustration of these things. When someone gets engaged in our culture, it usually includes an engagement ring. And we understand something about what it means. It is, in fact, a testimony of what is to come, right? Don't get engaged just to have a ring. That's dumb. Rings are beautiful, but they're about something beyond themselves, aren't they? We don't get engaged for the sake of engagement. It is a testimony of something that is coming. It's a testimony of marriage, which is precious. And so we don't belittle the ring because it's not itself marriage. We honor it because it testifies to something glorious that is to come. But once you're married, What do you do with your engagement ring? I'm going to suggest two things. The first thing, they're both something that we don't do with it. The first thing we don't do is we do not allow our engagement ring to dictate how we live now. Right? You don't live as engaged people when you're married. When you live as though you're married when you're not, it's wrong. But when you live as though you're engaged when you are married, that's also wrong. Why? Because you're in a different covenant. Something has changed. The engagement ring on your finger doesn't dictate how you live with your husband. The wedding ring does. Right? You don't say, oh, let's go back and live as though we weren't married anymore. No. If you do that, you lose the marriage. You lose everything. The wedding ring now defines the relationship. But even though the engagement ring doesn't define the relationship, you keep it on your finger. You don't toss it out. Why? Because it's expensive and it's pretty. It's part of it. That's not all of it. Because it still testifies to marriage. It testifies that a man loved a woman, gave her this ring. And it testifies that the woman loved him and said, I'll wear that ring. She wanted to marry him. It tells us about the preciousness of the marriage covenant that was anticipated but now is in place. It still testifies to the beauty of marriage. That's the same in some ways as Moses and the Old Covenant. We don't discard it because it speaks of a God who loves his people and enters covenant with people. It testifies to the greatest display of the covenant-keeping God, which is him sending his son to die for sinners. It testifies to his righteousness. It gives us a glimpse into the true people of God that was yet to come, which would be the church and how they would live in fellowship with one another. We keep it on our finger, as it were. We admire its beauty. We see God in it. And yet at the same time, we don't go back. We don't go back to living under the old covenant, being defined by the old covenant. For a married woman to go back to engagement would be to reject her husband. It would be to divorce. And for the church to go back now under the old covenant, now that God has revealed himself in Christ, would be to divorce him. The Bible's strong on these things. Don't go back to the law. And so that's why this section ends in verse 6 with a call to hold fast. Section point number 5, I suppose. It says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope. So Moses was faithful in all God's house, and his law is holy and righteous and good. But Moses and the law he mediated were only servants. They did not build the house. They were not worthy of the honor and glory that Christ is worthy of. Jesus builds the house through the gospel. When his death and resurrection is proclaimed and it's received by faith, that's how the house is built. In Christ, we have the reality of the things that were shadows and types in the old covenant. We have the new covenant ring on our finger, and we relate to God in the new covenant. And yet the old one is still precious. The law is still precious. Understanding it as fulfilled in Christ makes it even more precious, doesn't it? My guess is if you've been married for 25 years and that engagement ring is still in your finger, it means more to you now than it did then. Because now you understand more about the preciousness of what it meant then. And so it is with the old covenant. Now in Christ, we ought to understand fuller and richer things about the old covenant, even though we are not living under it anymore. We don't go back to the engagement. So we are the house that God is building if we hold fast our confidence and our hope to the end. And that is in Christ alone. Our confidence and our hope is in Christ, in him crucified and risen and reigning and returning for sinners. We don't go back to the law as a means of trying to get right with God. We don't get right with God by faith and then try to maintain by the law. That's what the Galatians wanted to do, right? We got in with Christ, but now we go back to the law to try to stay Christians. No. The law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the lawless. It was never intended to be a way to get right with God. At best, it shows us that we could never be right with God. It exposes sin. It doesn't cure us of sin. It's only and ever been in Christ, through faith, that we stand righteous with God. Never by the law. That's true the same if you are only hearing about Jesus today, or if you've known him 40 years. It doesn't change over time. Now we become law keepers instead. No. It's all by the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. The law offers no true forgiveness of sin, so don't look for it there. Don't look for forgiveness in the law of God. Look for it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let the law show you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it testify that there is a sacrifice coming, that there's a priest coming, there's going to be one who will stand in your place and represent you wholly before a holy God. Consider Christ. He's that sacrifice. He's the priest. He's the king. And hold fast. So we must be clear when we want to understand what covenant we belong to. We must know what covenant we belong to. Because under the old covenant, you don't eat pork, right? Under the new covenant, if you insist that someone may not eat pork, that's the teaching of demons. So you need to understand these things. Because it's the difference between obeying God and rejecting God. We must not reject the new covenant in Christ. That's where you are if you're a believer in Christ. You're not under the old covenant. Now, in your life, there will be people over time that will try to enslave you under the old covenant. I guarantee it. It has happened everywhere in the New Testament. It's going to happen to you, and it probably has. They're going to insist, you can't do this because the law of Moses says real Christians keep the food laws of the Old Testament. You'll hear that in your life, right? Or they'll say, you must do this thing, or you must not do this thing, either way, because the law of Moses says so. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God. Understand how the New Covenant writers apply the law to Christians. So just read the New Testament. How do they understand the Old Covenant? How do they work with this? Walk through those things carefully. Paul left Timothy in Ephesians to correct certain men who were making confident assertions about the law, but they didn't understand the law. And so we need to understand it. This is going to creep up in every church. The best way to understand these things rightly is just read the New Testament. How did they understand the law? How did they understand the Old Covenant? And then copy their example. But do not neglect Moses in doing so. Do not neglect the glorious revelation of God as revealed in the Old Testament. An engagement ring may not define your marriage anymore in that same way, but it still testifies to it with great beauty. And the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is a testimony to the grace of God that was to come in Jesus Christ. And in many ways, it displays it beautifully. I don't know if you found that. There's a beauty of the Old Testament and how it speaks of what was yet to come in full color, like a diamond radiating its glory. So you are the house of God if you hold fast to the end, to Christ. So let's hold fast. Let's consider him.